In the very first part of chapter 15. By the way, if anybody's visiting with us or needs a copy of tonight's questions from the workbook, just hold your hand up. Gary's got those, and we'll be able to get those to you. Okay. Chapter 15, we began the last series of sevens in the book of Revelation. We had seven seals of the scroll that were opened. We had seven trumpets blown. We have seven bowls or vials of wrath that are now being poured out. We looked at the first four that began actually in the first part of chapter 16. So let's review those for a moment. The seventh trumpet has sounded. These bowls of wrath are being poured out. When the first one was poured out in verse 2, what was it poured on and what happened? Okay. Okay, all right, it was poured out on the earth, and those who worshiped the beast, those who had his mark, had malignant sores, you know, reminiscent of the plague of boils in Egypt. A lot of these events are going to be echoes of the plagues against Egypt. We've seen that motif before in Revelation. How about the second bowl in verse 3? Okay, poured out on the sea, and what happened to it? Okay, it turned to blood, and everything in it died. All right, how about the third bowl, verse 4? Okay, it's poured out on the rivers and the springs of fresh water, and what happened? Okay, they became as blood. And then in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl where? On the sun, and what happened? Okay. All right, it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Of course, verse 9 talks about them being scorched with fierce heat. You're going to see this a couple of times. You see these people suffering intensely, and yet what do? They refuse to repent, and they blaspheme against God. Right, okay. Well, that brings us down to verse 10. Here's what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter tonight. In Revelation chapter 16, we're going to look at the fifth and sixth bowls of wrath poured out. We're going to see the forces gathered for a great battle. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then the seventh bowl poured out, culminating in the destruction of the great city, verse 19. And we'll talk about all those things in turn as we go through. We're not ready for that yet. Chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl of wrath where? Okay, on the throne of the beast. Remember that we were introduced a few chapters back, first of all, to the great dragon, who is Satan. Second of all, to the two beasts that are his agents in persecuting the people of God. The beast that came up out of the sea, the beast that came up out of the earth. It's the sea beast who's generally referred to as the beast in Revelation. The beast that came up out of the earth is otherwise called the false prophet, and we'll see that designation for him in this chapter. And what you have represented in those things are just two facets of the same thing in a lot of ways. Two facets of the imperial Roman power that was persecuting these Christians in the late first century and on into the second century as well. Men like the Emperor Domitian, who demanded to be worshipped as gods, and also the whole religious system that enforced that worship, represented by the second beast. And these are Satan's tools to oppress and to persecute the people of God. And to what they're being confronted with is a choice. Do you want to be, do you want to worship the beast, worship the emperor, align yourself with him, and be comfortable and be able to buy and sell and have an easy, normal life? Or do you want to be a follower of the Lamb and risk economic hardship, imprisonment, maybe even death? That's the choice that's being placed before these people. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and what happened? According to verse 10. All right. The kingdom of the beast was darkened. And it says they, meaning presumably those who had the mark of the beast, those who are otherwise called those who dwelt on the earth in Revelation, those who are the followers of the beast, gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Remember the malignant sores that came up all the way back in verse 2? And they did not repent of their deeds. So there's darkness. Remember, we have seen darkness before. We saw back when the fifth trumpet was blown, the locusts and the smoke and the darkness that came up out of the pit. And we talked about, among other things, we talked about the idea of people just wandering in the darkness of their own immorality and the hardship that that creates for people, the self-inflicted damage that sin often does. And here are these people suffering in darkness. And sometimes there's that idea of ignorance, there's that idea of being lost that's conveyed with darkness. And you have another one of the ten plagues, of course, reflected in this idea. We've had water turning to blood, we've had boils, we've had... Now we have darkness. How about the sixth angel pouring out his bowl in verse 12? Where does he pour it?
Euphrates.
All right. On the great river, the Euphrates. Where have we seen the river Euphrates in Revelation before? Anybody remember? I know I'm asking you to stretch back a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, back in chapter 9, when the sixth trumpet was sounded, have you noticed the parallels between the seven trumpets that were blown in chapters 8 and 9 and the bowls of wrath that are being poured out? The similarities in terms of what is affected and what results. When the sixth angel sounded his trumpet back in chapter 9 and verse 13, then John heard a voice saying, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the picture in chapter 9 is that you have these angels at the river Euphrates who are holding back this massive invading force. And they release it, verse 15. And there's this number of armies of horsemen that numbers 2 million, verse 16 of chapter 9. Well, fast forward to where we are now. 200 million. What did I say? I said 2 million. Okay, thank you. 200 million. That's even bigger, right? Okay, this impossibly large army that John describes being given authority to kill. So fast forward to chapter 16. In verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and what happened to it? All right, it dried up. And John says it dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. We talked about this when we talked about the sixth trumpet. The perspective. Remember, the Euphrates was the northern and eastern extremity of the territory that the Israelites occupied when it was at its fullest extent. They didn't always occupy the territory all the way there, but the kingdom as its fullest extent reached that far. And it was on the other side of the Euphrates, east of the Euphrates, that's where their enemies were. That's where hostile forces like the Babylonians were and the Persians were. And so it came to represent, you know, the Euphrates was kind of the great boundary between those things. And of course, throughout history, you have a lot of huge battles that are fought, you know, right around the Euphrates. We may get a chance to talk about some of those indirectly tonight. So in this picture that Revelation presents, you have these hordes of enemies stacked up on the other side of the Euphrates, and when the trumpet is blown, these angels release it, and there is a lot of slaughter. Now when the bowls of wrath are poured out, the Euphrates just dries up in order for, John says, the kings of the east to presumably to come across it. And again, these are not literal events that John is depicting, but these are concepts that he is depicting. We're going to talk about the significance of some of these things in just a little bit. But you see the pattern repeating itself that we saw with the trumpets and now again with the bowls being poured out. Shane, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and that's an important observation. We even saw, and of course, we saw this when the judgments that accompanied the trumpets. Remember, we talked about them being designed to induce repentance. The constant repetition of them affecting a third of the earth, a third of mankind, a third of the heavenly bodies. They were limited judgments designed to produce repentance. But what we saw in chapter 9 was that people didn't repent. And now you have punitive judgments that where the wrath of God is fully poured out. It's not a third of the earth that's affected anymore. It's the earth. It's not a third of the sea anymore. It's the whole sea. Not a third of the fresh waters. It's all of them. And so forth with these bowls of wrath. And yet, even in that, what are people doing? Are they saying, oh my goodness, we're so sorry, we wish we hadn't done that? No. They're still refusing to repent. They're blaspheming the very God at whose hands they are suffering judgment and punishment. And Shane's right, it is. It's just like Pharaoh. That motif from the plagues carries over. You have Pharaoh and his country experiencing these horrific things from God, and yet time and time again he just hardens his heart against God and against God's people. That's what you have in Revelation. Well, in verse 13, what does John say he saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet? These three great personages that we saw back in chapters 12 and 13. What does he see coming out of their mouths? Okay. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Okay, so see, now we've got an echo of the plague of frogs too. Usually in prophetic visions, when something's coming out of someone's mouth, what does that suggest to us? A message? Okay, sure. Okay. So John says these unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast, and the false prophet. And he explains, verse 14, the spirits, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. And what are they trying to accomplish, according to the rest of the verse? Okay, yeah. To gather them together for the great war, for the war of the great day of God. They're mustering forces for battle. This is similar to what we saw in chapter 13, where the earth beast or the false prophet is performing signs, false signs, but signs that were enough to convince a lot of people, and he was doing those things to persuade people to worship the image of the beast and to receive his mark, to side with him. Okay. We talked about the whole elaborate system of false religion that you have throughout Roman society, much of which was designed to encourage and cultivate and enforce emperor worship, especially in places like Asia Minor. But of course, it's all false. And now you have something similar. You have what one commentator just described as evil propaganda. You have a message going forth from Satan and from the empire and from the religious leaders of the empire that's all designed to stir people up against God. Do you think your average Roman saw it that way? You think the average person living in the Roman Empire circa 95 AD perceived that Satan and his minions were stirring people up to go to war against God and his people? No. Deception at work. That's inherent in the message of Revelation. These people are falling prey to a whole false system. No, they didn't see it that way. The book of Revelation is written so that the people of God will understand that that's really what's going on. And so what John describes, as Mark said, these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits that come forth, are spreading a message that is designed to stir people up, to in this case, muster these forces against God. And they're summoning them for battle. Now, the battle actually does not take place until chapter 19. Should I give you a spoiler alert as to how it turns out, or do you want to wait? The amazing thing is there's only about just a couple or three verses that even talk about it. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that in chapter 19. But the image that John sees, there's a battle coming, and these forces, they're stirring up. They're summoning all these forces to battle, and the implication is it's a battle against God and His people that they're summoning the forces to. And then in verse 15, you have an interjection. It's in parentheses in a lot of our English translations because it kind of interrupts the thought between verses 14 and 16, and it seems to be the Lord speaking. And He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." I'll just drain my battery here. So there is a warning to the people of God. Oh, thanks, Mike. I wasn't meaning for you to have to do that. There's a warning to the people of God. What's the warning in verse 15? Okay, be prepared for what is coming. In this case, Jesus speaks of it as His coming. Sometimes that language confuses us because when we think of Jesus coming, what we naturally think of is the final judgment, right? The second coming of Christ and the final judgment. But sometimes when God says, "I am coming," it doesn't necessarily mean the end of the world. Thanks, Mike. It may just mean I am coming to execute judgment. And I think that's the implication here because you have, again, you have a judgment that is very swift and severe, but are we talking about the end of the world in Revelation 16? I see a lot of heads going like this. Why do you say no? Okay. Okay, yeah. Yeah, why would John bother to say nobody repented if we're talking about the end of the world? And after all these judgments happen, there's still people around, right? Yeah, okay, all right. But we are talking about calamitous events and the end of something. The end of this great persecuting power that the Christians to whom John wrote were having to contend with. That's the message of hope that most of Revelation is focused on. And then he picks up in verse 16, carrying the thought forward from verse 14, that these armies that have been summoned together for the great war are gathered together in a place which in Hebrew is called what, according to verse 16? Okay. All right. A lot of our Bibles is transliterated as Armageddon. It's Harmageddon, which means, roughly, the hill or maybe the mountain of Megiddo. So I asked you to do a little research. Hopefully you were able to do that a little bit. This is question number 5. Find out what you can about the importance of the town of Megiddo in Old Testament history. First of all, let's talk about where it is. This is kind of a topographical map of Palestine. There's Jerusalem. Megiddo is up here, kind of in the north, and we're going to zoom in just a little bit here on this map, and you can kind of see down in the lower corner the section of Palestine we're talking about. The top left of your map is Mount Carmel, and just follow your map. Almost right in the middle is where the town of Megiddo is, right there. What do you know about Megiddo? Anybody do some digging and find anything out? Mark?
Well,
Oh, I love it when people start like this. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Right.
They seem to be decisive, very decisive.
Okay. And I think that's a really important thing to bear in mind. You have in the Old Testament a number of decisive military battles and some other things that take place either at Megiddo or in this immediate vicinity. Just to the north of Megiddo is the Jezreel Valley. In the New Testament era, it's actually more of a plain than a valley. So sometimes it's called the Plain of Jezreel. The little village of Jezreel is over on the eastern side. This is a broad, flat plain that comes down just from to the north of the Carmel Range at the sea all the way down pretty much where it's encircled. Very long, broad, flat valley that is a kind of a natural highway running through that territory, a natural place that's very easy to march a large army across. You can probably see you've got a major north-south road that just happens to run from the southwest to the northeast across there. And it's a great place to have a war, okay? You have to remember, and it's not quite as critical an issue in modern warfare, but in ancient warfare, you really needed to have a big, flat, broad plain to have a good battle. You had to be able to, you know, spread everything out and maybe have some commanding heights where the general could see everything that's going on. You needed a lot of room. And the Valley of Jezreel afforded that. Plus its location on the north-south route, anybody who wanted to invade Israel from, say, the north and east would come this way. Anybody from, say, Egypt who wanted to go make war on Syria or Assyria or Babylon came this way from the south. And so it's just natural that in ancient history a lot of battles took place here. There is a story, I don't know how much credence to lend to it, there is a story that Napoleon Bonaparte once traveled to Israel, and when he first laid eyes on the plain of Jezreel, or as it's called the plain of Esdraelon in the New Testament, he made the remark that there was no place in the whole world more suited for war than that one. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an anecdote I ran across. But there are some really important, Mark made allusion to this, there are some really important events that happen in this area. In Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah about the defeat of the Canaanite king Jabin mentions the waters of Megiddo. We go back to our map for just a second. I don't know if you can tell, but there is a brook or river that flows from Mount Gilboa, and which is down at the bottom right-hand corner, flows up toward the sea. It's the Kishon River, or brook. And that's probably the waters of Megiddo that Deborah's song is referring to. But that's the area where, in the era of the judges, under Deborah and her commander Barak, the Canaanite king Jabin and his forces were defeated. A couple chapters later, Gideon and his 300, everybody remembers that story, defeated this massive army of the Midianites. That happened in the Valley of Jezreel. 1 Samuel chapter 31, when Israel was defeated by the Philistines and King Saul was killed, that happened on Mount Gilboa, which is at the southeastern end of the Valley of Jezreel, not terribly far from Megiddo. And that battle was spread all over the place. And well, the reason is because, it's a great place to have a battle. In 1 Kings chapter 18, in the days of Elijah, remember when Elijah had the great contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? And obviously the real God spoke. Elijah ordered that the prophets of Baal be executed in the Valley of Jezreel near Megiddo. King Ahaziah of Judah in 2 Kings chapter 9 was killed. This is when Jehu becomes the king of the northern kingdom, and God tasks him with doing a lot of house cleaning. He eliminates Ahab's family and even the relatives of Ahab who were in the royalty of Judah, including King Ahaziah. That's where this took place. King Ahaziah actually fled to the town of Megiddo, and that's where he died. And the final one is King Josiah of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, the Pharaoh of Egypt was marching, this is in 609 BC, was marching to Carchemish on the Euphrates River to come to the aid of the Assyrians, whose crumbling empire was about to fall to the Babylonians. This is one of the most important eras in Old Testament history. It's when everything shifts, the power shifts from Assyria to Babylon. And Egypt sided with the Assyrians. The Egyptians are marching up through Palestine to go help the Assyrians. And on the way, for reasons that really are a mystery, King Josiah of Judah decided to go out and stop the Egyptians from their march. And he met them at Megiddo, at the Valley of Jezreel. And I don't know if you remember the story. The Pharaoh said, "Let me pass." He even said, "I'm on God's business. Don't get in my way." And Josiah wouldn't budge. And so there was, at the very least, there was some kind of military skirmish in which Josiah was mortally wounded by an arrow and died. All of these things took place either in the town of Megiddo or in the immediate vicinity of Megiddo in the plain of Jezreel. That's one reason that it makes a fitting fitting kind of place for John to talk about a decisive battle between good and evil. I mean, look at all of these. These are battles between good and evil. These are battles between the people of God and the pagan forces arrayed against them. Some of these are, you know, some of the most defining battles in Israel's history, especially, you know, Gideon and the Midianites and King Saul's defeat and all that kind of stuff. The one with Josiah is really important because Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah. It's only a short time from that to Judah's fall. These are all decisive battles between good and evil. They all take place in the same general area. It's a perfect image for John to bring up in Revelation, for God to use in this great vision, as the locus, the place for this decisive battle between the people of God and the forces that are arrayed against them, the forces of the dragon and the beast that are trying to oppress them. What else? Did you find out anything else about Megiddo? I didn't mean to do all the talking since I asked you to do the research. Sorry about that. Will?
It's located in what was Canaan.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Even before the biblical battles that we have mentioned, there are historical records of battles taking place among the Canaanite kings in and around Megiddo and so forth. So yeah, there's a lot of mentions of the place in Old Testament history. Can you see why it's such a fitting location for what John's describing here? And I ran across something else that I thought was interesting. I don't know how much this comes into play, but I couldn't not talk about it. In the book of Joel in the Old Testament, remember that Revelation draws heavily on the Old Testament prophetic literature. In the book of Joel chapter 3, in verse 2, God speaks of gathering together all the nations and bringing them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is apocalyptic language in Joel. There's no place in Palestine that is clearly identified as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There have been some suggestions that maybe that's a reference to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem or one someplace else. It's not the Valley of Jezreel that's being talked about. Probably not any literal valley. The name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And the image in Joel chapter 3 is of God gathering all these nations and bringing them into a valley in order to judge them. God says, "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people." And then down in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, verse 14. And if you're in Joel 3, you can't help but notice in verse 13, there's the image of the sickle and the harvest, and the grapes and the wine press as judgment of God. But we just read that in Revelation chapter 14. So there's Revelation drawing heavily on some imagery from the prophet Joel. Here's my point. In Joel chapter 3, God calls all the nations that are hostile to Him and to His people to this valley. It's figurative language. He's calling them to this valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, and He's going to render judgment against them on behalf of His people. Where are the armies being summoned in Revelation chapter 16? Yeah, okay. To Megiddo, which anybody familiar with Palestine would have recognized as the Valley of Jezreel. For what purpose? He's going to do exactly the same thing that He did in Joel. He's going to render judgment against His enemies on behalf of His people. I don't know if that's an intentional parallel in Revelation, but it's a fascinating one to me. That in both books, these nations are gathered to a valley where God's going to judge them. And then I ran across one other interesting thought from one writer. We talked about Josiah's death, historically the last of those great Old Testament battles that took place near Megiddo. When Josiah lost that battle, it paved the way for the Babylonian domination of the nation of Israel. 4 years after that battle, Judah was a Babylonian client state. Josiah was the last righteous, effective king of Judah, and after him, it was just, it fell like dominoes, and Babylon was in control of Judah, and it wasn't very long until the Babylonian captivity began. In fact, it started right then. What ancient nation has been used in Revelation to describe Rome? Babylon. What's happening here at Armageddon? Okay, all right. Okay. In the same place, God's going to render judgment against Babylon and all her allies. It is in some ways a reversal of what happened in Josiah's day. Go ahead. Oh yeah, there's that too, yeah. I forgot about that one. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. I forgot about that. In case you didn't hear what Roger said, when Babylon fell to the Persians, this was in what, 540, 538? I'm trying to remember the date. When the city of Babylon fell to the Persians, Cyrus and his armies actually rerouted the part of the Euphrates River that kind of protected the city of Babylon to the east and walked in on the dry riverbed. And that's the image you have here in Revelation chapter 16. There's a lot of things that could enter into this. It's hard to tell exactly how much of that we're really intended to think about. But the image is God is taking this seemingly great power that is arrayed against His people, this seemingly invincible power that is oppressing His people, and He is removing every obstacle to its defeat. He's drying up rivers in order to facilitate its downfall. And in chapter 17 and chapter 18, you're going to have the doom of Babylon portrayed. In fact, verse 17 of chapter 16, the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And verse 18, as we've seen often in Revelation, you have flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, all manifestations of God's power in executing judgment. And verse 19 says, the great city, what happened to it? All right. It was split into three parts. That's an image of complete devastation. It is split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. That picture is amplified in the next couple of chapters. What God has done in the pouring out of these bowls of wrath is He has wrought complete devastation on Babylon, as she has depicted in Revelation. The forces that are oppressing God's people, God's removed every obstacle to their destruction. Very quickly, I want to talk about one more thing. We've talked about this in the past, and I don't know how well you can see. I had to use kind of small lettering to get on this chart. These are some of the parallels between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. When we talked about the blowing of the trumpets, the earth being burned with hail mixed with fire and blood, the sea becoming blood, fresh water being made bitter, the sun, moon, and stars darkened, all affecting a third of those things. And then the locusts coming from the pit, tormenting men for 5 months. The army from the Euphrates given power to kill a third of mankind. And then you have all those things that are to some extent paralleled in these bowls of wrath, except that the destruction is total instead of partial. We observe that historians like Edward Gibbon and others talk about three things that combined to bring down the Roman Empire, to begin its decline even in the times in which John lived, and ultimately bring out its demise. Number one, natural calamities. Things like earthquakes and other natural disasters that were very difficult on the economy of the empire. Number two, internal corruption. Not only the corruption of government, but the moral corruption of the people that grew worse and worse. And, for example, led to a deteriorating state of Rome's defenses and her armies. And number three, outside invasion. To some extent, the things depicted in the judgments that flow from the trumpets being blown and the bowls of wrath being poured out reflect those three things. I'm not sure that God's intent in giving this vision to John was to divide it neatly into those three categories. I don't mean that. But they do parallel to some extent the very things that history shows us brought Rome down. And what that reminds us of was that those things were not just random occurrences. Revelation says they were acts of God. They were acts of divine judgment. They were reflections of divine judgment on an empire that was arrayed against God and persecuting His people. The mightiest empire on earth at the time, a culture that Western civilization, even today, owes a lot to, in terms of political institutions and a lot of other things. But they picked a fight with God, and they lost. That's what's being depicted in this part of our vision. And it's a reassurance to the Christians that they are on the winning side, even if it may not feel like it right now. In chapter 17, we'll see more of the devastation of Babylon. She's going to be depicted as this great harlot. We'll talk about all of that in chapter 17 and see her downfall depicted there. Any other questions or comments before we finish up tonight? Okay. Thanks so much for your listening and your participation tonight.